Well, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing each one tonight, and we ask for a blessing for each one as we open your word. We thank you that you have planted and created in us resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this life that you've put within us will never die. And we thank you that you've done this by your word, which condemns our sin and which makes us alive. And so we thank you for this new life that you've given to us, that loves you, that loves to make requests to you, that rests in your favor and believes in your word, believes in your goodness. And we pray that that new life would be prospered in us to the last day, and that even what is done tonight will be part of your work of completing your work that you've begun in us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. And tonight we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5. So let me begin by reading the entire Psalm. For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all those who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, and those who love your name, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. This psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer that makes requests to God. It's a prayer that asks him to act. And it's a prayer that expresses confidence in his favor. It's a confident prayer. It's a joyful prayer. We're at Psalm 5, and we're doing a study of the first 41 Psalms, Book 1 of Psalms, which is divided into five books. Psalm 1 was a wisdom-like introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Wisdom-like because it's like the book of Proverbs or parts of the book of Ecclesiastes or even parts of the book of Job. Psalm 2 was a prophecy-like introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Prophecy-like because it sounds much like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And so that's a two-part introduction. Those two serve as a two-part introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And then we looked at Psalm 3, which some have called a morning psalm because of Psalm 3, verse 5, which says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And then we looked at Psalm 4 of similar length, same amount of verses, and some have called it an evening psalm because of Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And now we've come to Psalm 5, and some have called this also a morning psalm. You might even have something about that in your titles to your translation. Because of Chapter 5, verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And so perhaps that has something to do with why the Psalms are arranged in this way and why Psalm 5 comes next in the Holy Spirit's wisdom in inspiring this book of Psalms. So I've titled this message, Confidence in God's Favor and its corollary. This psalm is certainly a prayer of confidence in God's favor. It asks for it, asks for God's favor, rests in it, and rejoices in it. But the psalm also contains within it a corollary to confidence in God's favor. And let me give you a dictionary definition of corollary. I like to confirm what I already know. It's even more pleasant than learning something new, and so I like to look up words in the dictionary sometimes that I basically kind of already know what they mean so that I can read the definition and then nod and say, yes, that's right. So you probably already know what corollary means, but a corollary is a proposition inferred immediately from a proved proposition with little or no immediate proof. And so, for example, if Andrew were to tell me, I'm not going to be in town on Sunday, then I would know as a corollary to what he said that he's not going to be the Sunday school teacher of the adult class. Or if someone said, the illuminated side of the moon is turned towards us completely, it would be a corollary. It would be inferred immediately without being said that the dark side of the moon is turned away from us, and that would just be perceived immediately without being said. The dictionary definition continues for corollary, something that naturally follows, something that incidentally or naturally accompanies or parallels. And so in this psalm, there's a corollary to confidence in God's favor. And what is that? What is the corollary to confidence in God's favor? The corollary is to confidence in God's favor is confidence in God's judgment. And so that's found within this psalm. It's a major part of this psalm. The Psalm 5 divides itself very easily into five sections, perhaps so it's easy to remember, which alternate back and forth between those things. Confidence in God's favor and its corollary, confidence in God's judgment. And so sections 1, 3, and 5 express confidence in God's favor. That's the note it starts with, and that's the note it ends with. And then sections 2 and 4 express confidence in God's judgment, which is the corollary to confidence in God's favor. It goes with it. So our outline, section 1 expresses confidence in God's favor. That's verses 1 to 3. Section 2 expresses confidence in God's judgment, verses 4 to 6. Sections 3 expresses confidence in God's favor again. That's verses 7 and 8. Section 4 expresses confidence in God's judgment. That's verses 9 and 10. And then finally, section 5 returns again to the starting point, expressing confidence in God's favor. And that's verses 11 and 12. And so we're going to go through those sections tonight. But first, look at the superscription, as it's called in English Bibles, or as it's called in Hebrew Bibles, verse 1, because it's part of the psalm. And so it says, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. So it's for the organizer, or the choir director is how it's translated, for flute accompaniment. And the word that's used here for flute, the translators are really not totally sure what it means. It perhaps means to perforate or to bore through, and so flute is a way that it's been traditionally translated, and so it probably refers to some sort of wind instrument. Or if it means something else, then perhaps that's the name of the melody. And in our hymn books, if you look up on the right-hand corner in capitals, you'll have the name of the melody. So I'll give you the names of the hymns that we're saying tonight. The first was Crimond, and I didn't make that up, Love and Kindness, and then Warwick, then Rehoboth, and when I'm done, we'll sing a hymn that the melody is Ripley. And so 1,000 years from now, you might imagine people looking back at the way we spoke English at this time and looking at those words in the melody and saying, I don't know what those words mean. And we might say, well, we don't either know what a number of those words mean. And so it's actually the fact that we don't know these is evidence for the oldness of the superscription, for the antiquity of them, because it's not a common word. In fact, it's not even a really known word, but it's an old word, and it's a rare word. And so these superscriptions or verse ones in Hebrew are original to the Psalms and not, as almost all the liberals believe, added later at another time to the Psalms. And it says that this psalm is written by David. David organized the building materials of the temple before he died so that Solomon could build it without a great deal of effort. And David also organized the music that was to be done in the temple and had a hand in organizing it. It's written to the organizer of the music, the man that would fulfill that role in whatever that involved organizing the music. And even involved in, David was involved in making some of the musical instruments that were used. And at David's time, the temple wasn't built. Some of the furniture of the tabernacle had been sort of spread out in David's time, but he prepared music for temple worship. And so this psalm, it's written by David, as it says, as the Spirit of God tells us, it is written by David. David was a man after God's own heart. And in the semester that I got to spend in Israel, one unforgettable thing is we did a field trip, an overnight field trip where we hiked through the Elah Valley where David fought Goliath. And then we stayed overnight at the caves of Adullam where David gathered a ragtag band of men. And we saw how close the Philistines were. They were just neighbors to that region of Israel. And the teacher told us as we walked through and spent the time doing that, he wanted each of us to ponder what it was about David that made him a man after God's own heart. And I'm really thankful that he did that. I think that was a great thing for us to do, to meditate on that as we were doing that field trip. But actually, you find a better clue not by walking through the land where David walked, but by praying through the prayers that David prayed. A clue as to what David made David a man after God's own heart. So this is a Psalm of David, and the first section, verses 1 through 3, expresses confidence in God's favor. So let me read these first three verses, because we're going to spend a little bit of time with these. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and watch. David was never taught the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what we call the Lord's Prayer. But that prayer would not have been foreign to him at all, nor it would not have been strange to him to pray to God as his Father and to make his requests known before the Lord. So David begins by asking in this psalm. And so these are asking words. Give ear. He's asking for the Lord's attention. He's asking for the Lord's favor. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you will I pray. And so it's asking. It's presenting requests. But at the same time, even here, David is already expressing confidence in God's favor. And so he says, in the morning I'll order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. These are confident requests that he makes to the Lord. Now, he doesn't say what his request is. We may get a little clue as to what his request is in verse 8 where he speaks of his foes. But it was something that was greatly troubling to him. And you can tell that as you read through the requests of this prayer. Consider my groaning. Consider my cry for help, my King and my God. And so it's something that was troubling to David, and so he brings it to the Lord. David doesn't address this prayer to God as his Father, as the Lord instructs you to pray to God as your Father in Christ. But the way he addresses the Lord is almost synonymous with that. It's very closely akin, and that's in verse 2 where he calls him my King and my God. It's very similar to how we're commanded to pray our Father who is in heaven. Spurgeon writes about this, my King and my God, the way that David addresses him in verse 2. It says, observe carefully these little pronouns, my King and my God. They are the pith and marrow of the plea. Here is a grand argument why God should answer prayer, because he is our King and our God. We are not aliens to him. He is the King of our country. Kings are expected to hear the appeals of their own people. and we are not strangers to him. We are his worshipers, and he is our God by promise, by oath, and by blood. And so I would add to what Spurgeon is saying, the grand argument why God should answer his prayer, our prayer. He's our king, he's our God, like David, and he's our father. That's the way the Lord taught us to pray. And he is our God, he is our father by promise, by oath, and by blood, not just of bulls and goats, but by the blood of his son. And so we're to express the same confidence and address the Lord in a very similar way as our king, as our God, and our father. Let me give you a list of four characteristics of this first section that expresses confidence in God about this prayer. It's an assured prayer. David prays to my God, my king, and my God. And so he comes with assurance of this prayer. It's a continual prayer, and that's in verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And so this is at least a daily prayer that David prays to the Lord, like the Lord's Prayer was a daily prayer, to pray for daily bread. And it's a prayer in which David gives his best hours, not his worst hours, to the Lord. In the morning, you will hear my voice. So it's an assured prayer. It's a continual prayer, a prayer that's prayed daily. It's an ordered prayer. And I want to consider this for a moment from verse 3. And I'm looking at the end of verse 3. In the morning, I will order. I will organize my prayer before you, and I will eagerly watch. I will arrange my prayer, is what he says. I hesitate to call the Psalms a prayer journal, and I hear that a lot of people speaking of the Psalms in that way, as David's prayer journal or as a prayer journal. People like to say that to point out that the Psalms are genuine. They're not contrived. And so it's like reading someone's prayer journal. But the reason I hesitate is because a prayer journal would really be haphazard, or a journal in general is something haphazard. It's just whatever you feel is what you write down, and it doesn't follow any kind of pattern. Those who speak in this way of the Psalms as a prayer journal speak of the wide range, often, of the kinds of prayer that are included in the book of Psalms and the kinds of human emotion that are included in the book of Psalms, and often speak that the yield and the takeaway of this is permission to pray whatever you want, whatever you feel. It's all okay. It's all probably found somewhere in the Psalms, and that, I think that's true. But I think rather the yield and the takeaway from the wide range of kinds of prayers and kinds of human emotions that are found in the Psalms is not permission, but a pattern. It's a pattern that emerges from the Psalms. They're not haphazard at all. They follow a specific pattern and plan, as this one does. It's carefully arranged so that it alternates between these two things, confidence in God's favor and confidence in his judgment, and it alternates. It's an ordered prayer that follows a plan, that follows an outline, as the prayer that's found in Psalm 119 illustrates. It's 176 verses, which is 8 times 22. There's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and there's divided into 8 stanzas of 8 verses each, and the head of each of those 8 verses begins with the first letter. So you'll have the letter, each letter 8 times heading each of the verses in that stanza. It's patterned. It's ordered. And so you may like to speak of Psalms as a prayer journal and may continue to like to call it that, and that's fine, but it's not haphazard. The prayers of the Psalms themselves are not haphazard, but they're ordered. And so when David speaks about praying in the morning, he speaks about arranging and ordering his prayer before the Lord. The prayers of Mary and Zechariah that you read about in Luke chapter 1 are ordered. Their thoughts were submitted to a discipline, a form in lines and ordered lines of poetry, which indicates forethought. And they're no less honest, they're no less forthright and genuine for being ordered. They're just less lazy for taking the time to order those prayers. Zechariah was probably a learned man, probably a trained man. He was a priest. Mary, probably a poor teenager from what Bible students tell us. So how odd to think that she should order her prayers, but I don't have to order my prayers. Just sort of don't take the time, don't need to take the time to order my prayers. The Lord Jesus, in the prayer that he taught his disciples, taught them an ordered prayer. A very simple prayer, but it has an order to it according to those six petitions. Now, not every prayer that we pray needs to follow those six exactly. Even the Psalms speak about call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. And so sometimes the most honoring prayer that we can pray to God is just a one-word help. But pray it believing that God is our Father in Christ, and it's this kind of prayer that actually does follow the model of the Lord's Prayer that the Lord always rewards, always sees, and always rewards, and the Lord teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. So those four characteristics of David's prayer that we see in this first stanza, it's an assured prayer to my King, to my God, to my Father, would not have been foreign at all to David's thinking. It's a continual prayer, morning by morning. In the morning you will hear my voice, and as we've already been saying and are going to continue speaking of, it's an ordered prayer. Now, how can you order your prayers? How can you order your prayers? David prayed an ordered prayer. He said in the morning, I will order my prayer to you. Well, before you consider praying, consider, just by way of illustration, reading. It's a new thing in history for silent reading to be the norm. In ancient times and for thousands of years, people read aloud to themselves. And so if they were alone and they had a manuscript in front of them and they were reading it, they'd be saying it to themselves as they're reading. They could read silently, of course, and they did read silently, of course, but normal reading was not silent reading for them. A normal reading would be speaking. And I think perhaps it's a new thing in history for silent praying to be the norm as well, just like reading. You remember Hannah was praying in the temple. Her lips were moving, but she wasn't making any sound, but probably because her request was so private, she was praying silently in the temple. But Eli saw her, and his first explanation that came to his mind was not that she was praying. His first explanation that came to mind was that she was drunk. And so I think that shows or illustrates that silent praying was not the norm. Silent praying was something that was out of the ordinary. And I think that's the case here too with David. Heed the sound of my cry. Consider my groaning. He uses a lot of words here that speak of his prayer. It's an ordered prayer. It sounds like an audible prayer that he prays morning by morning. I've heard my grandfather in his room both reading out loud and praying out loud. He did both by himself in his room. So why was it so natural for him to pray? How many situations have you and I been in where he said, let's pray, and then prayed as if talking to a friend, prayed naturally? Why so naturally for him to pray? It was, for him, like David, an assured prayer, continual prayer in the morning. That's when he prayed as well, morning by morning, and an ordered prayer, ordered at least by speaking out loud, being in the habit of speaking prayers out loud. So, an assured prayer, a continual prayer, an ordered prayer, and finally the fourth characteristic of David's prayer in these first three verses, it's a watchful prayer. It's a watchful prayer, and that's what he says at the end of verse 3. In the morning I will order my prayer to you, and watch, and watch. And he uses a word here that speaks of what a watchman does on guard duty. And he's staying awake and he's watching because he's on duty. That's his job, to watch. When I was in seminary, all the students had to take a class on prayer. It was taught by Dr. Roskup, who has written a large book on all of the prayers of the Bible, and he studied them. And the class required each of the students to pray for 1 hour a day. And he helped us by dividing up the hour into 12 5-minute sections that came from his study of the prayers in the Bible. And I don't remember all the sections, but it's similar to one that's very common. It's the acronym ACTS: Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. So as I said, I don't remember those 12 sections, but there's two things that I won't forget about those sections that he taught us. One is that he saw no difference between praise and thanksgiving. And you'd think that there would be a difference. And he tried a number of differences, and he just couldn't make it work. And so he gave up. And so he taught one of the sections was praise / thanksgiving, because he said there's really no distinction in that. And so that's something that I remember. A second thing I remember about that class is he talked about one of the aspects of prayers, and I think actually one that we would spend 5 minutes on, being watchfulness. Watchfulness as something that was found in the prayers of Scripture. And I'll use the illustration that he used to say how watchfulness really should be seen in prayer. He said that the different aspects of prayer, like adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplications, are like sections of an orange. And he said watchfulness is the juice that permeates all of those sections. A spirit of watchfulness ought to permeate all of those sections. And so that this is the way that David prayed, with a watchful prayer. Let me read from Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and which is a wonderful resource. And at the end of it, he gives quaint sayings, and so he just quotes from, usually from Puritans, about who have commented on the Psalms. Let me say what Thomas Brooks said about this watchfulness. And Thomas Brooks was Spurgeon's favorite Puritan and his greatest source. But Thomas Brooks said this about verse 3. He said, notice first David's posture in prayer. I will direct my prayer unto thee. That's I will order. I will arrange my prayer unto thee. And second, his practice after prayer, and I will look up. So that I will order and I will watch. The prophet, that's David, in these words, makes use of two military words. First, he would not only pray, but marshal up his prayers. He would put them in battle array. So much the Hebrew word for order. I'm going to order. I'm going to arrange my prayer. That's a military word. That's how the army stood in ranks, ordered. Secondly, when he had done this, then he would be as a spy upon his watchtower to see whether he prevailed, whether he got the day or no. And so much the Hebrew word for watch imports. When David had set his prayers, his petitions in rank and file, in good array, then he was resolved he would look abroad. He would look about him to see at what door God would send an answer of prayer. He is either a fool or a madman. He is either very weak or very wicked, that prays and prays, but never looks after his prayers, that shoots many an arrow towards heaven, but never minds where his arrow alights. And so David says, I'll order my prayer in the morning and watch. I'll shoot my arrow and watch to see where the arrow alights, at what door the Lord will answer it. William Gurnall, who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, also uses this picture of an arrow and watching after an arrow. He says, an unbelieving heart shoots at random and never minds where his arrow lights or what comes of his praying. But faith fills the soul with expectation, with a spirit of watchfulness. He says, if you do not believe, why do you pray? And if you believe, why do you not expect? By praying, you seem to depend on God. By not expecting, you again renounce your confidence. What is this but to take his name in vain? O Christian, stand to your prayer in a holy expectation of what you have begged upon the credit of the promise. Mordecai, no doubt, had put up many prayers for Esther, and therefore he waits at the king's gate, looking what answer God would in his providence give thereunto. Do thou likewise, like Mordecai, waiting, watching at the gate to see how God in his wisdom will answer your prayer. So David orders his prayer and he waits. He expresses confidence in God in these opening three verses with a prayer that is assured, a prayer that's continual, a prayer that's ordered, and a prayer that is watchful. Well, section 1, verses 1 through 3 expresses confidence in God's favor, but it has a corollary, remember? And so the next section is confidence in God's judgment. Confidence in God's judgment. If God favors and delights in his children who pray to him in this way, if he hears their prayers and acts on their behalf, then the corollary requires that he hates, that he abhors those so proud and so wicked, so rebellious that they refuse to pray to him in this way. And that's exactly what we find in section 2, which starts in verse 4. And notice the first word, for. David expresses his confidence in prayer in the first three verses. For, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all those who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now I'm going to be brief in this section. There's much more that could be and perhaps should be said, but it seems to rise by steps of intensity of the Lord's wrath against the wicked. First is that they don't dwell with him. He doesn't take pleasure in them, and no evil dwells with him. Then the boastful shall not stand before his eyes, and he hates those who work iniquity. And then finally, he destroys those who speak falsehood, and the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Notice it says the Lord hates here not only the work of iniquity, but it says he hates the workers of iniquity. That is his prerogative to do, not ours. James chapter 4 and verse 12 says there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. And so this is the prerogative of the judge to hate not just the sin, but also the worker of iniquity. And the one who's qualified to be judge is the lawgiver. There's one lawgiver and judge, and so we're not the lawgiver, and this is not our prerogative. And the one who is this prerogative is the one who's able both to save and to destroy. And we are not qualified to do either of those things. And so that is his prerogative. But the punishment for God always fits the crime. It always fits the crime. And so what more proper to those who hate him than his hatred of them? And so that speaks that way of the Lord. Section 2 is confidence in God's judgment in verse 4 to 6, and it's a corollary. It's a natural corollary. I'm confident, he's saying in God, confident that you'll hear my prayer, for you hate those who don't pray as this, who are workers of iniquity. And then back to section 3 is confidence in God's favor. He says, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. And so he's described the wicked, and now he says, but as for me, he himself is different from these workers of iniquity that the Lord hates. But notice what distinguishes him. It's his dependence upon God's grace. As for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. And so he's dependent in contrast to the wicked and the Lord's abundant loving kindnesses. And he asked that the Lord would lead him in a straight path in the Lord's righteousness. The term righteousness, as I've said before, is the idea of measuring up to a standard. And so the Lord's righteousness is his measuring up to a standard of what he's promised. It's a standard that he's imposed upon himself. Measuring up to what he's promised to do for those who trust in him. And so David appeals not only to the Lord's loving kindness, but also to the Lord's righteousness. And that's what distinguishes him from the wicked that the Lord hates and that the Lord judges. Now, you'll notice in verse 7, a longing for the temple. At your holy temple I will bow in reverence to you. And this is something we're going to see again and again in the Psalms. It's a little bit hard for us to understand. and hard for us to relate to, because we're at a time when neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim is the Lord worshipped, but an hour when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But I think something that can help us relate to this is how you think of the body of Christ. Remember, the Lord compared his body to a temple, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple at this time was the only place where sacrifices and the services to the Lord were accepted. They were not to make sacrifices anywhere else except for the place where the Lord God chose to put his name. And even their prayers, it seems to indicate, Solomon, were heard only if they were toward, if they were with reference to the temple of the Lord. And it's the same with us with reference to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we're a holy priesthood, being built into a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices pleasing to God in Jesus Christ. That's the only place where our sacrifices of obedience are acceptable and pleasing to the Lord, is in the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that helps us to understand why David longed for the temple, why he often speaks of longing for the temple. It's the place where the Lord chose to put his name and where he chose to accept the sacrifices that were made there. Then David mentions his foes, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. And there's not a strong connection in this psalm between the request that David made in confidence in God's favor and God's judgment of the wicked. And so I've just called it a corollary. In other words, it doesn't seem that he's praying for the judgment of those who are oppressing him so much in this psalm. In fact, there's just one single point of contact between David and the wicked, and it's found there in verse 8, because of my foes. So we switch back from confidence in God's favor to confidence in God's judgment again in section 4, and that's in verses 9 and 10. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O Lord, by their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. Now, let me head something off of the past at the beginning of this section, section 4, and it's verse 9. And it's an ugly picture, isn't it? Nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. This ugly picture is not describing a certain kind of sinner. It's not describing sinners of the highest degree that God has given up in some sort of final way. And the reason I can tell you that is because of what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the way he uses this verse, and we won't read it, but you can read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, which says that all have sinned, all have come under God's wrath, and none do good. And then to illustrate that, he quotes a number of Old Testament verses, including chapter 5 and verse 9, which is this ugly picture of their throat being a grave and flattering with their tongue. And so this speaks of all, both Jew and Gentile, who fall under the wrath of God, and it's a description of all. This is an illustration of total depravity, and it's a good illustration of what the total means in total depravity. It's every part. It's in what they say. It's their inward part. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. There's every part of man is completely infected by sin and rebellion to God. And if you didn't catch it, just let me point out how disgusting this picture is. It's intended to be disgusting. Their throat is an open grave. Just imagine what an open grave is, or what that would smell like. To use some of the Puritan language I found with Spurgeon, they spoke about putrefying steams, tainted exhalations. It's the smell of death coming out of an open tomb. You remember in John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus, the Lord said, take away the stone. And you remember what Martha said, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. Why is that detail included? Why is this detail included here? Well, for both, it's so that we'll remember it, so that we'll understand the picture of death that each of those drives home to us. And so this is a disgusting picture of the sinner. Includes every part, speaks of total depravity, but focuses especially on the mouth, doesn't it, in this picture. Nothing reliable, nothing lasting, nothing permanent, nothing that doesn't change in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. That's what's coming out of the opening of their throat. Their throat is an open grave, like Lazarus's grave was open, and the stench comes out. And then they flatter with their tongue. And the word here is they make smooth, and it's a verb that's used of metal that's hammered out flat to make it smooth. And that's what they do with their tongue, and that speaks of flattery. I spoke a little bit this morning about Christian buzzwords, and I said that they're often absorbed from non-Christian sources. But to speak of buzzwords sounds sort of light, doesn't it? Like they're just words that make a buzz. But it actually gives the wrong impression, because it's not a light thing. And this picture shows how serious that is, because it speaks of sinners and what comes out of their mouth. It's death, and it leads to destruction. And it not only speaks of it here, but it pictures it in a way that's able to be remembered. And so it's words that lead to destruction, words that change, words that flatter, that are given here and pictured in this way. And it's ourselves that you should see in this as well. It's the picture of our hearts, our sinful hearts. Verse 10 is a prayer now, a request. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Now you might say in this message, well, yes, it's a necessary corollary to confidence in God's favor is confidence in his judgment of the wicked. But must I desire it? Must I ask God for it? Wouldn't it be better if I did not ask God for it, even if I'm convinced of it? Well, David prayed for God's victory over the wicked, over not David's enemies, not David's personal enemies, but over the Lord's enemies. He says, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you, not against David, over his enemies. So how can David pray in this way? Well, let me suggest a solution that I've been thinking about as I think of these prayers, imprecatory prayers, which are often in Scripture. He prayed for the victory of God over his enemies, and there's really no choice but for a Christian to pray for that. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, you're praying for his kingdom to triumph over his enemies. But what could be, well, for one thing, what could be worse than for God to outwardly triumph over his enemies through his wrath descending upon them? Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices, let them fall. What could be worse than that? But what could be better than the Lord inwardly triumphing over you? By your own devices falling, not outwardly by his wrath falling upon you, but inwardly, for your own wicked plans to come to nothing within you, in God's mercy upon you, as he makes you alive by putting you to death spiritually, by putting you to death inwardly. And I'm not sure David knew exactly which one he was praying for as he prayed for God to be victorious in whatever way over his enemies. John Knox was known as a great thunderbolt for the Lord in Scotland, and he was not one to shy away from imprecatory prayers against the enemies of the Lord. But he said this, he said, I'm not ignorant that many blame my too great rigor and severity, but God knows that in my heart I never hated the persons of those against whom I thundered God's judgments. I did only hate their sins and labored with all my power to gain them to Christ. And I think David would say the same thing exactly. In fact, in Psalm 35, verse 11, we won't read it, but you find something quite similar to David. And he speaks about his enemies. When they were sick, he mourned for them as if they were his friends. And so David had a similar way, and yet he prayed for the Lord to triumph over his enemies, I think both inwardly and outwardly, though he wasn't sure which the Lord would do as he answered that prayer. We tend to think of our distaste for imprecatory prayers as an improvement, and we tend to think of ourselves as more loving than John Knox or more loving than David. But are we? Or are we in fact less loving than them and less certain of God's judgment, and for that reason, the corollary, less certain of God's favor as well? David prays for them to be held guilty and to fall by their own devices. Think of Absalom, who gloried in his hair, and that became his downfall. That became the noose around his neck. Satan also falls by his own devices, because Satan in the end is crushed underfoot by his own hatred of Christ. He's crushed by the cross of Christ and the resurrection, which he caused by his own hatred. And so this is the way that David prays for the Lord to triumph over his enemies. Well, finally, and I'm over time and I don't have much more anyway, but section 5, and that's verses 11 and 12, which is back to confidence in God's favor, back to the note that he began. But now there's an unmistakable note of triumphant joy. And there was already in verses 1 through 3, there was a note of triumphant joy in verses 7 and 8 amidst the petitions. But here at the end, it's the triumphant joy that takes over, verse 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. And so David prays that all who take refuge in the Lord would be glad, would exult, and would sing for joy. All those who love the name, the reputation, the honor of the Lord. And so there's another way in which it's similar for the Lord's Prayer. The Lord teaches us to pray that the Lord's name would be sanctified, and to love the Lord's name and the Lord's reputation and the way that the Lord reveals himself. He prays that those who take refuge in the Lord, those who are glad in his favor, that the Lord might shelter them. And so the pictures he uses are all pictures of protection, like being covered under his wings. He uses the same word here in verse 11 for shelter. They were given in the instructions for the priest, they were to veil the Ark of the Covenant. They were to make a veil over it so that it wouldn't be seen. And that's the word that's used here. May you shelter them. And then the picture is further developed. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. And there's two different Hebrew words for shield. One is the smaller shield, a hand shield, a magen, and the other is a large shield that would cover the whole person, that would almost be the size of a door. And so one would be a weapon that would be carried. The other would be almost like perhaps the equivalent to a tank in warfare, especially if all of them were standing in formation behind these doors. And I can't resist just reading this that illustrates the difference between these two shields. 1 Kings chapter 10, you remember the house, the beautiful house that Solomon built, and he adorned it with ornamental shields. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 16. And it says, King Solomon made 200 large shields, those are the size of the door, of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. And he made 300 shields, the small shields, the magen, shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house in the forest of Lebanon. And so it talks about how many shekels of gold he used on each of these shields. One's the large shield, size of a door, and one is the smaller shield. And so this is the picture that I leave you with. Not the small shield, but the large shield. And it says about the righteous man that the Lord blesses, that the Lord surrounds him with favor. With favor. That's what David is confident in. Surrounds him with favor as a shield, as a full body shield. And so this is the picture I leave you with. It's the result. This shield, it's the final word, it's the result of this prayer of confidence in certainty of God's favor, along with its corollary, confidence in the certainty of God's judgment as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true in what it says about your judgment, as well as what it says about your favor. We thank you that your word has judged us in a way that brings us life because of Christ, your Son. And so we thank you that we partake of his death, and we partake also of his resurrection life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.